as Cassandra shared during the children's talk this morning, James is a brother of Jesus. And despite being his brother, he writes here at the start of the letter that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you won't find too many brothers making that kind of a statement. I'm a servant of my brother, and he is the Lord. And yet, as a blood relative, a direct relation, he actually sets a model for all of us who count ourselves as brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus. He's not afraid to call him out as Lord and acknowledge him in his rightful position of authority. Now, James states briefly there that the letter is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. But then very quickly, James gets down to business. It's a one-verse introduction, if you like, and then he's into it. There's no mucking around with James. It's not like the introductions that Paul writes at the start of his letters. And if you were surprised that he was prepared to call his brother, who he grew up with in the same household, that he was prepared to call him Lord, well, the second verse has an even bigger surprise statement to try and get your head around. He says there in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Pure joy. Now, this is a hard one to fathom. He says, verse 3, however, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." What a way to begin a letter to God's people. Consider it pure joy when you are suffering. Suffering under trial and hardship. Now, this is the first of a whole series of instructions that James gives to believers. Servants of God, servants of the Lord Jesus. James provides insightful thoughts on what our attitude should be in a variety of situations and how we should act and respond as believers. As we're going to see throughout this term, James packs in a lot of advice in his letter. We can also notice that many of the themes that James hits in chapter 1 that we're going to see this week and next week, he goes into more depth in later chapters. This will allow us as readers to have a kind of a high-level overview this week and next week before we get into things in more detail. But today, firstly, we're going to look at the idea of why we face trials, why God brings trials to our doorstep, what's their purpose, you know, what they do for us. Secondly, we're going to look at the idea of favoritism and how in many ways what the world values in people is opposite to what God holds in high regard. Then finally, we're going to look a little bit into temptation and sin in a way that will make us very pleased that Jesus has died in order to rescue us from all that. But firstly there, trials and temptations. We are to be overjoyed, he says, when faced with difficult trials of all kinds, because it means that God is working on us, shaping us and building our stamina, if you like, preparing us to be the people he wants us to be. Now, when I'm getting ready to plant out lettuce seedlings that I've bought from the hardware store into the garden, it's very important that you actually prepare them before you plant them out. Quite often in the hardware store, all the seedlings, the punnets of seedlings, are kept either inside or under shade cloth outside. And so if you plant them directly out into full sunlight, they'll last maybe 2 or 3 days before they're all wilted and dead. But what you do is when you get the punnet of lettuce seedlings at home, you put them, you well-watered them, you keep them damp for 2 or 3 days in full sunlight before you plant them out, it actually toughens them up so that they can withstand the full sun in the garden. And that's what you want. You want them to be able to flourish and thrive in those tougher conditions in the garden. But after you've sat them in the full sun for 2 to 3 days and kept them moist, it's then ready to plant them out, and they'll actually do much better if you do that. As God's people, our Creator knows what we need in order to bring us right through to the end as His people. The Lord knows how to test our faith in a way that produces perseverance amongst His people. Trials actually bring us to maturity, and they show us that God can be trusted no matter what situation we're in. And like Cassandra said to the kids this morning, we actually practice that. God actually brings us various trials of different types that we have no control over, essentially, but He's teaching us that He can be trusted no matter what the situation. We are to trust in God and not in, say, our earthly wealth to get us through. And so we're going to see that's what He brings out in the second point. But you see, this wisdom about the trials that we face comes from God Himself. If you're lacking that wisdom, if you're lacking that visibility of what God is doing in your life when He brings a trial to you, James says, just ask God. He'll help you to see. He'll help you to see how He's strengthening you through adversity. Verse 5 there, it says there, if any of you lacks wisdom about, you know, these situations, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask God about how this trial is meant to be maturing you, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. When God shows you why you're going through a trial, a time of hardship, and how it's strengthening your trust in Him, you're not to doubt. Otherwise, like it says there, you'll be all over the place. Like a wave blown about by the wind, you'll never find peace with God. You'll never build your perseverance through to the end. Trusting God and what He's doing in your life, trusting that He's working in you to bring you to maturity as a believer, that's really important for any disciple, for any follower of Jesus to grasp a hold of. But notice back in verse 2 it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The word whenever indicates that this is an expected part of the Christian life. We will face trials. God will seek to bring us to maturity in this way, in Christ Jesus. God's not going to, in a sense, let us sit in the corner and go soft. He wants to mature us and grow us in our faith so that we know we can trust him. Now, trials can become all-consuming if we allow them to be. They can be all we talk about, from when we rise to when we go to sleep at night, to the point where you might notice that people start not wanting to talk to you too much and not associate with you because that's all you're talking about. But James is calling us here to see through the hardship to what God is doing in us. It's not simply a call to smile in the face of adversity, you know, to somehow be happy when disaster befalls us. It's actually the joy of knowing that God is completing a work in us and growing us to maturity as his people. It's no secret that the church grows quickly when it's more persecuted, when its people are facing all sorts of harsh trials of many kinds. For example, the church in China is growing at a rapid rate under the hand of persecution in that country. In stark contrast to that, people tend to turn their backs on God when life is easy, and they feel like they don't need God anymore. They've got it too good. The second topic that James hits this morning is that of favoritism and how we think about the rich and the poor. Our attitude to people, he says, is not to mimic that of the world. Instead, in a sense, we are to see people as God sees them. Each and every person, we know, is made in the image of their Creator, of God himself. God has compassion for all of those in his creation, particularly among believers. We remember that God was prepared to allow his Son Jesus, whom he sent into the world, to die on our behalf in order to rescue us from sin. A person's worth comes from who they are as an image bearer of God. The world, however, tends to assign value to a person according to how much money and possessions they have accumulated over the course of their life. It's a very different assessment of somebody's worth. So what James is beginning to say here is, don't buy the lie that the world wants you to believe. A person's value is not determined by the size of their wallet or how much they own. What he says there in verses 9 and 10, he says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their low position or their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. See, Christians who are poor, living in humble circumstances, are to take pride in what they have in Christ. To see the richness of the blessing that God has in store for them. What a privilege to know that Christ has died on my behalf so that my sins can be forgiven, and that by believing in him, I have a guaranteed place in his eternal kingdom. A guaranteed place in his heavenly kingdom. What a great position to be in. To receive that crown of life, eternal life with Jesus himself. The Christian who finds themselves in humble circumstances in this life is to hold their position in high regard. For rich believers, however, rich believers should take pride in their lowliness, he says. When you have wealth as a Christian believer, you can see how fleeting that wealth really is. The next big disaster that comes along could almost entirely wipe out all of your wealth. In the past century, you know, collapsing banks and stock markets saw a lot of people lose all their money. Sometimes a war in which your nation's assets are seized by a foreign power and given to others will also see all of your possessions and wealth gone. Things like that are happening in the Ukraine right now. It might even be people taking you to court, somehow getting at your wealth and your assets that way. That can even be close family members in such difficult trials that we might face. But wealth can be very elusive. Listen to what James says about the rich there in verse 11. He says, "For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business." The reality is that our wealth is not what helps us to endure. Our wealth is not what will help us to endure trials and harsh times. Wealth is fleeting. The reality is that we're not to treat people the way the world treats people. Rather, we are to see each and every person made in the image of God, no more or less valuable to God because of what they own or don't own. So that's why James can say what he now says in verse 12. As the playing field is leveled, if you like, people are not regarded by what they own, but rather by the trials they have endured and by the way they have been matured in Jesus to know to trust him in all things. Look at what James says there in verse 12. It's truly uplifting, if you like. He says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." As God works in each person through whatever trial they might be going through, blessing awaits those who persevere. Trials come to everyone. But when you stand the test, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. If you still love God at the end of your trial, you still trust him, and you've matured in your faith, you will receive the crown of life. Jesus has promised eternal life to all those who put their faith and their trust in him. So it's always a good question to ask yourself, do I love God, my Father in heaven, because of what he's done for me in Jesus? Or do I love my money even more? What is it that's going to save you at the end of the day? If we cling to God through times of difficulty, we'll rejoice at his trustworthiness, his compassion for us, and the fact that he loves us so much, he allowed his son to die on our behalf. Well, finally there, James does his first analysis of sin and temptation. Here, we are drawn now to consider how sin works in our life. Now, each and every one of us has given in to temptation at some point. Often, most days, in fact, we'll sin in some way. Now, the weakened mind might say, well, since God's in control of all things, and I'm being tempted by this lovely bar of chocolate, for example, it must be God who's tempting me, because he's in control. But James is quick to provide a corrective to that kind of thinking. He actually shows us the true source and pathway that sin takes in our life. He says, when tempted, verse 13, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, the source of our temptation doesn't come from God. It springs from the evil desire within us. This is the fallen human condition. And this is what happens with everyone. He says each person is tempted. No one escapes this. We might be tempted by different things, but we're each dragged away by our own evil desire, seduced, enticed, led astray. The evil desire gives birth to sin, and full-grown sin, sin against God, doing what we want rather than what God wants, brings the righteous punishment of death upon our heads. This happens to each person. Not just some people, but everyone, all people, face this. As Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. But fortunately, the second half of that verse reminds us, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the blessing that comes to the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the gift we each receive when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. So while we deserve death, those of us who are forgiven in Jesus, instead of death, we receive the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a great gift that we can have full assurance of. Our position in Jesus Christ is rock solid. Our trials, our temptations will lead us to recognize this more and more, the more we mature as followers of Jesus. Be encouraged to persevere to the end, because God is working in you. You're a work of perseverance, if that makes sense. That's how he's working in you, so that you might trust him forevermore. I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, remembering again that Jesus died so that we can have everlasting life with him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus has come and taken the penalty for our sins by dying in our place on the cross. We thank you that you send us trials of all different kinds, that we might learn to trust you when things just seem so out of control. Lord, we pray that we would indeed become mature followers of Jesus, disciples who understand how you work in our lives, so that we trust you more and more. We thank you that James reminds us of these things. We pray that we might be encouraged in our faith today and every day. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.